Well, last week we left off with God's people gathered at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and we saw him clothe his priests, symbolically covering their shame and inviting the people back to Eden. And we saw that the Creator, God, creates, he calls, and he clothes his people so that they might come into his presence. He is the one who speaks in the call to worship. And this morning we'll look at Leviticus chapter 9, the first worship service led by Aaron as the official high priest of the people. And we'll ask the question, what role does the high priest play in the gathered worship of his people? Now, young worshipers, something pretty cool happens in this passage. Fire comes down from heaven. Now, if you were there seeing that, you would think that's pretty awesome, right? Can you think about any other times in the Bible where fire comes down from heaven before the people? And write that down in your work for young worshipers. Follow along with me on page 9 of your bulletin or in your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 9. We'll skip around a little bit. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And now verse 15. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but these words of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Draw us near now, O Lord, through Christ our priest, and may your word be clearly taught and heard and obeyed, and would you show forth your glory among us this morning. Amen. Would you be seated? A few weeks ago, we had an elders retreat, and we had some time to just get away, sit by a fire, and pray for one another, and talk about life and ministry, and sit in a boat and not catch any fish. But as we were shooting the breeze one evening before dinner, one of the new guys asked the question that I was dreading. "Hey, have y'all thought about how we guide our people through another contentious election year?" And immediately I was like, "No, I haven't thought about that, and I don't want to think about that, so let's just not talk about it." But the question he was really asking is, "Hey, didn't things get a little crazy last time around, and should we be prepared to help people navigate this, and even proactive in praying for and teaching about unity in our congregation?" And of course, he was right, and we had a great discussion around the table of those things. Now, before you get up and walk out, this is not a political sermon, nor is it meant to begin to tackle any of those issues. My point in bringing up that conversation is that it got us thinking and talking about how deeply the realities of identity politics have influenced our culture and even taken root in the American church, such that our political values often divide us in ways that prior generations of Christians might find confusing. Now, there are many reasons for this. It's a complex problem, obviously, but one of the dominant reasons, I think, is as ancient as time, or at least as ancient as life east of Eden for the human race. And when I promised you in the first week that the book of Leviticus holds the answers to some of life's most existential questions, I wasn't joking. I think we see embedded right here in Leviticus an answer to the question of why our hearts are pulled to the kind of polarities that charismatic leaders can represent. Because we are all looking for a way back to Eden. We are all looking for a way back to the glory of God, whether we recognize it or not. And because one of the main consequences of the fall of man into sin is the breach in unmediated fellowship with a holy God. So, one of the easiest ways back to glory, we think, is to look at that man over there who promises to have the way. I can follow him to a place of safety and flourishing. Look, we all want flourishing for our society. We all want to live in a place where our work matters, where we're building something, where we're cultivating something. We all want to live in a place of safety and community and fellowship. That's why, by the way, some Christians are leaving the city today and finding kind of ideological asylum in smaller communities. A decade or so ago, you had Christians moving to the city in droves, really, ready to bring the leavening influence of the kingdom of God to bear in their particular neighborhoods. But part of the problem with the political climate today is that we feel forced to choose either that leader or that leader as the one who knows the way back to Eden. And we either idolize or we grumble against them. We do this with all of our leaders, right? The people of Israel did this with Moses. They followed him through the sea, but grumbled against him as soon as they got hungry, right? We do this with our pastors in American Christianity. When a church is built around the personality of a man who promises maybe a way out of the culture wars or a militant way to fight back, we do this with celebrities who show us the way back to glory through the way they perform on the field or on the screen. We do this because we need someone to show us the way back to Eden. We need a priest. And the Lord tells us as much right here in Leviticus, where the people's high priest mediates, brings to them the blessing of heavenly worship in the camp. So I want to look at this first service of worship led by Aaron, the high priest, and I want us to understand what it is that we need from a priest and where that priest is to be found. First, we need priestly mediation. Now, if that hasn't been abundantly clear up to this point in the sacrificial system, it is now. Remember the narrative. God moves into the camp. He comes to dwell in the tabernacle, and he invites his people, "Come near to me." Whereas before, he warned them when his glory descended on Mount Sinai, "Don't even come close. Don't even put a foot on the mountain." But here he says, "Come near. I'll make a way for you." And yet, because of sin, there still must be separation. The way back to Eden is guarded by the flaming cherubim. And not just anyone can approach the throne room of God in the center of the tabernacle. So the people needed their priests to make atonement, to facilitate the ritual sacrifices which prepared the people to draw near to God, both individually and corporately. And here at this great worship service, where, recall, all Israel is gathered around the tabernacle complex, we see two functions of the priesthood that we need. First, we see our need for atonement. Look at verse 7. "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people." Again, abundantly clear in the sacrificial system that when a worshiper would draw near to God, he or she would need to offer atoning sacrifices with the help of the priesthood. But the context here is public worship. And the Lord once again instructs Moses to tell Aaron there needs to be atonement, not only for the people's sins, but for your sins too. And we'll come back to that. But the people needed atonement for their sin. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We saw that last week when we talked about the Lord covering the shame of Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3 by clothing them in the skins of animals, the first atoning sacrifices in human history. By the way, this is the reason, week in and week out, that we have corporate confession of sin and corporate assurance of pardon. But as we just said in baptism, there's one major difference. There's no blood. Why? Because Jesus pleads his own blood for us as we draw near to God the Father, which really shows us the other role of the priest here, intercession. Notice what happens after Aaron has offered sacrifices for himself and the people. Verse 23. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Why did they go into the tent of meeting? They went in to plead the blood of the atoning sacrifice before God and to ask for the Lord's glory to appear before the people. Remember that the tabernacle was constructed with various boundaries where the innermost parts, only the high priest could go in, and only on certain days. So the people needed intercession of the priests. They needed them to plead for God's glory to come. They needed the priests to mediate their way back to Eden, back into the glory of God. Atonement and intercession. This is how the priests would mediate God's presence in the camp, and they did so in order to bring God's priestly blessing to bear in the camp. So at the end of this public service, Aaron raises his hands and he blesses the people. And this was no small thing in Israel, like, oh, bless your heart. No, this was a naming ceremony, kind of like baptism, placing God's name on the people. Remember the Aaronic benediction from number 6. We often use it in our worship service. The Lord instructed Moses to tell Aaron to bless the people like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And then the Lord says, so shall Aaron put my name on the people. Now, what does it mean for God to put his name and blessing on his people? It means he's claimed us as his own, his children, under his protection, and giving the benefit of belonging to him. How many of you hate shopping for a new car? Yeah, some of you psychos love it, but for most of us, it's an excruciating experience. I've gotten better at it over the years, but I remember when I was shopping for the first car that I was ever going to buy for myself, and I was so afraid of getting swindled. I was just, you know, terrified that I was going to get a lemon. But thankfully, my late stepfather was a gifted auto mechanic, and by the way, he built a 1923 Model T hot rod from the ground up, which I got to drive when I was 16 years old. And Mitchell got to drive it too, I think. You should ask him. But thankfully, my late stepfather was a gifted auto mechanic, and he went with me to look at cars, and he would get under the hood, and he would talk to the dealer, and he interceded for me, in a sense, so that the salesman quickly recognized his expertise and recognized he wasn't going to put anything past us. Now, my father is also in the auto industry. For 40 years, he's done marketing for groups of dealerships around town. And once I was shopping for a vehicle when we moved back to Dallas, and I went to one of my dad's dealerships, and he told me, here's the first thing you need to do. You need to drop my name. And wouldn't you know it, I got a fair deal. Even though the guy who sold me the car later was exposed and proven to have been dishonest with a lot of his customers, he dealt with me fairly. Why? because my father's name carried weight. That's what the blessing of the Lord gives to his people, the protection of his name. They're mine, my treasured possession. And the name of the Lord comes with his authority, his omnipotence, and his protection for his people, which is why, by the way, it's so odd that we seek power from all kinds of lesser sources, like political candidates, when we feel powerless, because we bear the name of the all-powerful God of creation. Okay, so Aaron blesses the people of God. He's made atonement for their sins, and he's interceded on their behalf. And what happens next is remarkable. In fact, as I said, young worshipers, it's something that only happens a few times in the Bible. The glory of God comes down in a consuming fire. And for a moment, just for a moment, brings the worship of heaven to earth. What do I mean by that? Well, let's think about another worship service for a moment. What does this event remind us of? Well, it takes us back to the last corporate worship service in Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the Lord brings his people there after their rescue from Egypt, and where he instructs Moses to lead this covenant ceremony with blood sacrifices, and where his glory descends on the mountain in a cloud of fire and thunder and lightning, and there's a loud trumpet blast and all these dramatic things happening. But again, the people are not allowed to ascend the mountain to experience the glory of God firsthand. Only Moses goes up. They were given the instruction, if you set foot on the mountain, you will die. So there's this symbolic separation between heaven and earth, as it were, where Moses is able to ascend the mountain, but the people must watch and worship from afar and in fear and trembling. Now here at the tabernacle, something similar is happening. The people are gathered in by the Lord to worship him, and his glory descends by fire, and the people fall down in reverent fear. And though he has moved into the camp, remember, only Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting to intercede for the people. And when God's glory descends, the people are given a taste of the energy, the power, the joy of heavenly worship. But only a taste, because they couldn't bear much more than that. And this reminded them of their worship at the mountain. We've seen the blood sacrifices, we've seen the glory of the Lord descend, and we've fallen on our faces in fear. So what now? Are we going back to the mountain, where we can just glimpse the glory of the Lord from afar? And if so, who's going to lead us there? Let's think about Aaron again for a moment. Do you know what was the last worship service that Aaron led before this one in Leviticus 9? Do you remember the golden calf? When the people were tired of waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain, and they came to Aaron to ask him to make an idol, something already explicitly forbidden by God, and so he does. And after he's done, he facilitates this syncretistic worship service before this idol. Now, isn't it remarkable that the next time we see Aaron leading worship in Israel, he's been ordained as a priest by God? I mean, he messed up big time, didn't he? He reminds us a bit of St. Peter, who messed up big time in the denial of Christ, but who's later restored to ministry. What does this teach us? Well, of course, it teaches us of the radical grace of Jesus to save us and to use sinners like us in his kingdom. But it also teaches us of our need for a better priest. Because Aaron would always have to offer sacrifices on his own behalf and on behalf of the people. His own way back to Eden, or back even to the mountain, would be through atonement for his own sins, which is why, in one of the most amazing and comforting texts in the whole Bible, the author of Hebrews tells us that all of this was pointing to a greater priest. It was read to us a moment ago. And a greater, more enduring worship in the presence of God. So in Hebrews chapter 12, the author is describing worship in the new covenant. And he contrasts it with this kind of worship service, especially the service at the mountain. He says, you haven't come into the presence of God in that way. You haven't come to glimpse my glory from afar, with terror. He says, you haven't come to Mount Sinai or even to the plains of Sinai where the tabernacle is located in Leviticus 9. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And here's what's taking place there at that heavenly worship service that we join in each time we gather here. There are innumerable angels in festal gathering, and they're gathered together with the spirits of the righteous made perfect, that is, those who have already gone before us in death, and they are worshiping perpetually before the throne of God because their mediator is alive and because his blood has once for all made atonement, a greater sacrifice than the blood of the old covenant. And he lives to intercede for them and for us. See, that's the worship service we're called into, even this morning, if we'll have the faith to believe it. That forever at the throne of God, through the blood of the Lamb, his people are praising him with all the company of heaven, enjoying perfect bliss in his presence, even while the spirits of the righteous already preceding us in death await the fullness of the resurrection and redemption of their bodies, and we join with them when we draw near to God in worship through Christ alone. See, why, if this is true, why would we ever want to claw our way back to Eden or back to the mountain or back to the good old days in America? Or out to the country where we feel protected from the big bad wolf of secularism, or to some triumphant, Christianized, militant society? And why would we follow a lesser priest when Christ has come? Our high priest, who made atonement for us by his blood, and who intercedes for us even now, and who ushers us into the heavenly throne room of God in Christian worship, giving us a foretaste each and every week of the worship that we will enjoy for all eternity in his presence with renewed bodies in God's restored world. Certainly, this is why the author of Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of your faith." Friends, whatever else we need to work through in this time of political divide, fix your eyes on Jesus. Don't follow lesser priests thinking that anyone else but Christ has the way back to glory. We want to be a church that holds Jesus high. Let's make him our banner. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we give you thanks that we may draw near to you through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And as we come now to sit at your banquet table, may we spurn all other priests, knowing that Jesus promises to meet us here, and that he promises to sustain us on the road with him. Amen.